Before we turn to our text tonight in John's Gospel, chapter 21, I would like to give you four quick verses, two from the Old Testament and one in the book of the Revelation. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, chapter 12. Now, if you haven't done so, maybe tonight you might be able to do it, either in pen or if you have a computerized system that allows you to type in side notes. I want you to string these four verses together as cross-references. Deuteronomy 12, and look at verse 32. Now, this is the beginning of the Bible, okay? You have the first five books of Moses, which is called the Law, which is called the Torah, and Moses is the one credited as being the human penman of these first five books. And notice what we find at the beginning of your Bible, in the very last verse to chapter 12. It says, "What things soever I command you," Deuteronomy 12 and 32, "observe to do it." So whatever God tells us to do, we do it. "Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it." So notice at the very beginning of the Bible, you have a warning. You have an admonition. You have a red light flashing that warns anyone. Now again, this was given to Moses to give to the Israelites. I understand that. So they are the original audience. You have the original context. A new generation of Israelites have been raised up during the 40 years of wandering. And it's going to be this second generation, okay, that's going to lead the march into the promised land. But notice here, as a secondary application to you and I, because there's nothing different in verses 32 that you do not find taught in the New Testament. Whatever God commands us as New Testament saints or Bible believers, we simply do it. Everything that God commands us to do, lawfully given to us to do, we're to do it. And notice, you and I do not have any options to add to God's commandments. That would be legalism. Adding more to what God gave, and that was the primary sin of the Pharisees. They tacked on more, or they expanded to God's law, making it gruesome and burdensome. And then you cannot be antinomian. You cannot take away from God's word. So at the very beginning, we're told you do not add and you do not subtract to God's word. Now you're going to get the full impact of this in the fourth and final lesson in this mini-series, okay? Now, turn to Psalms 12. Now we're in the middle of the Bible. So you take Deuteronomy 12 and 32, and then I'd like you to go to Psalms 12, verses 6 to 7. And I have a little story about Psalms 12. When my family and I were stationed in Rapid City, South Dakota, and we were involved in a church plant, where pastors, several pastors on the East Coast, several Reformed Baptist pastors came out to Rapid City every month to get a church constituted. And by the time we left, or I left the military to come here, that church shortly thereafter was constituted. And that church is still there, Providence Reformed Baptist of Rapid City, South Dakota. But look at verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 12. And this is in the middle now of your Bible. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Well, how pure is God's word? It says, "as," or "like as," given a comparison, "as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, it gives you an illustration from metallurgy, where you would go out and dig up the gold, dig up the silver ore, whatever. You put it in the furnace. You stoke it nice and hot. You melt away the gold and the silver, that is released, and all that's left is the dross, everything that has no value, rocks, pebbles, silt, sand, whatever, that's not part of the gold or the silver. So it says that your Bible, the words of the Lord, to me is the Bible, are pure words. Well, how pure is it? Well, as silver is tried in the furnace seven times. "Thou shalt keep them." That is no different than Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, observe to do it. And what else does it say here? "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now here's the story. When we were battling up there on the translation issue, when everybody was taking issue against me and my wife because everybody else had a different version. And when we had a Bible study on Friday nights when the visiting pastors came out, Pastor Lush was reading from his translation, and lo and behold, one of the women sitting in that little circle in Brother Bill Hines's living room said, "Pastor, my version doesn't read that way." And every eyeball turned to me to see how Bob would react. Sister Spagnuolo was in there silently praying, hoping that her husband wouldn't come off his rocking chair like a rocket. And brethren, I just leaned into that rocking chair a little forward and held up my trusty AV-1611. By this time, Pastor Lush had gathered several Bibles and had a big stack. And he looked at me and said, "Bob, when I hold these up, I have the Word of God." And I was the hosting pastor, meaning the host. This man was living in my home that weekend, so I had to drive him home and then look at him. I looked back at him and held up my King James and said, "I don't know what you have in that pile, sir, but what I have in my hand is the Word of God." And I had tears in my eyes. And I sat back in the rocking chair because everyone thought I was going to come unglued. "I don't know what you have in that pile, but what I have in this hand is God's Word." In that same lesson, I was told, the wife was told, God never promised to preserve His Word. Look at your verse. They try to get around this by claiming the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth purified seven times. They basically say that should be a parenthesis. And in verses 5, we're talking about God who comes to the aid of those who are oppressed. And so whatever's being preserved in verses 7 is not the Bible, but people. That's how they wiggle their way out of that verse. Well, here's how simple I am. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. The pronoun them in verse 7 is the pronoun that points back to the words of the Lord in verses 6. That's how simple I am in my understanding. But I was told that night, and on other occasions before that night, God never promises to preserve His Word. Well, brethren, I'll have you be the jury. Okay? Now, brothers and sisters, maybe you haven't been in the battle. And when a pastor looked at me one day as I was dropping off his suitcase out of the back seat of my Cavalier, the Blue Bomb, he looked at me and the wife and said, "I feel sorry for you and your wife on your position." And I says, "Well, Pastor," he was still my pastor then. I go, "You have a good flight. And God bless you." Sometime later, he came to my wife and I and said, "You know something? You were really treated poorly in that experience. Well, you were the one shooting rocks at me and my missus. I submit to you." Now, if someone tells you, "Well, we're talking about people, not the Bible." Okay, I'll give that one up. Turn to Proverbs 30, because I'm still in the middle of the Bible. Now, are you stringing these along? Deuteronomy 12, 32, Psalms 12, 6 to 7. And if someone's going to take the position, well, Psalm 12, 6 and 7 is promising only people are going to be preserved, and somehow the Holy Spirit just threw that verse 6 in there haphazardly, and it doesn't mean anything. Okay, I'll give you that one. But I still got you. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 5. Now, I want you to cross-reference these because then you have a little bit of a cross-reference string here. You're simply stringing the same thought together. Look at this. Every word of God is pure. Boy, that sounds like something we just got done leaving. How pure is the word of God? As pure as silver, tried in a furnace seven times. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest God reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So, I'll give up Psalm 20, 6 and 7 for the sake of not killing each other, but I'll hang my hat on Proverbs 30. That's very clear. We're not talking about people there. You're talking about the Word of God, or the words of God. So, Deuteronomy 12 is the beginning. Psalms are Proverbs. Now, to me, Psalms 12, 6 and 7, I take that as the Word of God. So I got two verses in the middle, one at the end. Now turn to Revelation 22. Now you come to the end of the Bible. And I was shown this many years ago, and I found it amazing. At the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, and the end of the Bible, you have a warning not to tamper with God's Word. Revelation 22. You do not tamper with the Scriptures. Now, all this is in conjunction tonight with the idea of the Gnostic Gospels competing with the four traditional Gospels. That's why I'm giving you these verses. In that context is how I'm going to use them. Revelation 22, look at verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So, beloved, whoever wants to tamper with the book of Revelation, you have a big battle on your hand. If any man shall take away from his words, notice there's always the temptation to add to the Bible that doesn't belong, or subtract from Scripture that does belong. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, notice God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So, I want you to string those verses somewhere in your margin. Just connect Deuteronomy 12, and then after that, you simply write down Psalms 12, Proverbs 30, and then when you get to Revelation, then you string them back. And so you can share that with someone. When someone tells you, well, you know, the Bible's gone through a whole lot of changes and a whole lot of translation, a whole lot of interpretation. Things are going to get lost in the shuffle. Show them these verses. God did promise to preserve His Word. And beloved, if you believe so vehemently that God is able to keep you from falling, if God can keep you from losing salvation, don't you think He can take care of a book? That's my argument. And everyone, every time I share that with people, they roll their eyes and they have a contortion. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that illustration. Well, I mean, to me, it's a good illustration. If you're banking on everlasting life, that Jesus, irregardless of the sins that you may commit after salvation, and some of the boo-boos and the bang-ups and all the foolish things you may say and do as a believer, if somehow you're going to get through all of that and still reach the golden shores of glory, if God can keep you intact, He can't keep a book intact? My word, He makes sure the entire universe runs like a fine Swiss clock. If God can run the universe without the planets colliding, and every day we wake up with the threat of World War IX, that God watches over us, He provides us with food and drink and clothing, and He gives us our necessary food. If God can make the sun to shine, and the sun to set, and the moon to go through its phases, and one day follows a week, which follows a month, which follows a year, that follows a decade, that follows centuries, etc. If God can do all of that, from Genesis 1:1 to the present time, I think that God is big enough to keep His book preserved. Okay? And beloved, you need to wrap that around your mind. That's where you put your teeth into that steak. Okay, enough said. John chapter 21. Here's my text tonight. Look at the story that was floating around. Now again, the Gnostic Gospels tonight are going to be challenged. I'm going to hopefully read to you some excerpts from the Gnostic Gospels, and your toes are going to curl. When you listen to what I'm going to give you, okay, that's found in these Gnostic Gospels, and you're going to scratch your head and say, you mean to say that someone wants to give up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they want us to shift to the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Philip, or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? They want us to give up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and head off to these 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century pseudo-Gospels? So hang on to your seats. But notice how a story that's not true can somehow be kicked down the corridor of time. Notice verse 18. Jesus has come back from the dead. He's with his disciples. And in this particular chapter, Jesus is speaking with Peter. He has restored Peter, okay? And not too far behind Jesus and Peter is the apostle John, okay? And Jesus and Peter are having a conversation. Notice the fairy tale that was still on the street by the time John penned his gospel. Ready? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus speaking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. Peter, when you was a young man, you were free and foot fancy free. You went where you wanted to go. You got up when you wanted to get up. You were a strong man of strength and courage, and you went out there with your fishing business. You hauled in your catch. You balanced your books. You paid off your servants, and you ran your fishing company. You went about as a young man with no restraints. You were like a stallion going here and going there. But when thou shalt be old, and some of us in this room can say, I think I'm there. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Peter's going to have his hand stretched. This is a picture of his own crucifixion. And he's going to be girded. He's going to be tied to a cross. And they're going to take him to a place that any sane person would not volunteer to go. A place of crucifixion and public execution. But nonetheless, Peter, when in his old age, he's going to be crucified, arms stretched, girded. You say, Pastor, I don't believe that. Okay, look at verse 19 then. This spake Jesus, signifying or illustrating by what death Peter should glorify God. Bingo. Verse 19 tells you what verse 18 means. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said unto Peter, forward march. Follow me. You get the picture so far? Here's Peter. Here's Jesus. Here's Peter. He's just been restored. Jesus asks him three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter responds in each instance with his answer. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, follow me. And then Jesus tells him in those chilling words in verse 18, when you were young, you went about as you pleased. But when you get older, you're going to be nailed to a cross, girded, and you're going to go to a place of execution that no sane man volunteers to go. Now, Peter is no different than you and I, because apparently John was only a few steps behind. Watch. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Verse 20 is the giveaway. Apparently, the apostle John was only just a few steps behind Jesus talking to Peter as Jesus reveals to Peter how he's going to end his life. Peter, seeing John, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? You know what's going on here? Peter has just been told that when you're old, you're going to be martyred. Typical Peter, like you and I. Here's the modern English. Ready? What about him? What's going to happen to him? If I'm going to go to a place of execution and be stretched and girded to a cross, you're signifying by what means I'm going to be martyred. Well, what's he going to go through? That's the typical answer from you and I. Now watch. Jesus saith unto Peter, if I will that John tarry, underline, till I come. Now I'm going to blow you off your chairs. That has nothing to do with the second coming. Now, if Jesus wanted John to be 2,000 years old and living off of vitamin B, Jesus could do that. I take till I come to the AD 70 destruction, when Jesus did come, not in the flesh, but in judgment. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. You want Bob's translation? Ready? Peter, when you were young, you did whatever you felt like doing. But when you get older, they're going to gird you and fasten you to a cross. And they're going to take you to a place a sane man would not go. Follow me. Whoa, 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 whoa. What about him? If that's going to be my lot at the end of my age, what about him? And Jesus looks to Peter and says, Peter, if it's my will until I come, if I wanted to have John live a normal life bypassing a martyr's death, which did occur, that is my blooming business and ain't your business, Peter. You are to follow me. That's Bob's translation. That's exactly what Jesus told Peter. Mind your business and you follow me. Whatever my will is for the Apostle John is none of your business. Your business, Peter, is to follow me. Now watch. Then went this saying abroad amongst the brethren that that disciple, John, should not die. That's not what Jesus said. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I choose that John tarry till I come. What is that to thee? This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So here's an example as we look at the last lesson tonight, the last of the 4 points, where here you see Peter and Jesus are engaging in conversation. Peter simply not willing to, kind of sink into his mind, I'm going to die a martyr's death. He wants to know what God's will is for John. And Jesus is telling Peter, it's none of your blooming business what I have in store for John. If I want John to live and witness the calamity of the Romans encircling this holy city and bringing it down to the ground to include the temple, that is my sovereign business. It is none of your business. You follow me, Peter. I have your pathway already laid out. You are to run your race. John has his race to run. You mind your business while John minds his. But notice how this little story started to fly around. Oh, John ain't gonna die. Now, ironically, the Mormon Church teaches that the Apostle John is the patriot saint of that church, and that John walks the earth still today, based on that. Okay? Somewhere is John the Beloved, walking around, making sure that the Mormon Church is going to be alive and well till Jesus comes. Okay? All right. Well, beloved, tonight's lesson is basically this. I didn't write it up there, but let me give it to you. Tonight's lesson is the absolute inferiority of the Gnostic Gospels. I'm going to show you tonight how weak, how inferior, how ridiculous, how stupid the Gnostic Gospels are. Some of the things that these Gospels, the very words they put in Jesus' mouth, will make your toes curl. Some of the things that are found in these Gospels when Jesus was like 5 years old, throwing a temper tantrum. In one of these Gospels, Joseph, his stepdaddy, has to come into the playground, basically, and grab Jesus by the ear and pull him away from causing a ruckus with his temper tantrum. They're in the sand pile. Yes, that's found in these Gnostic Gospels. And beloved, there's this growing momentum today, especially in liberalism, to bring the Gnostic Gospels to the forefront as an equal competitor to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's why I felt the need to share this little mini-series with you. Okay? We come to the end of this mini-series touching the four New Testament canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Let's do a quick review before we conclude. Four points to remember. Point one, the four New Testament Gospels are the only Gospel narratives to date. They are the earliest known narratives of the public life, public ministry, the public and physical entrance of the God-man, his life, his passion, his burial, his resurrection, the 40 days on earth following the resurrection leading up to his ascension, and then you have the entire New Testament library. Notice here, brethren, you have two libraries. You got the Old Testament and the New Testament. By the time Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the entire Old Testament canon was well established and well received by the Jewish community. Jewish rabbinical teaching is, traditional teaching, is that Ezra, the scribe, in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah, he was the one that compiled, finally, the 39 books that make up the New Testament. But bear in mind, when Ezra did all of this, books like 1st and 2nd Samuel were normally one book. In the Hebrew Bible, you do not have 39 books. You don't. Because books like 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles are all jam-packed into one huge volume. Okay? In the English Bible, we have these subdivisions. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. But in the Hebrew Bible, they've been combined into one big book. Okay? So, way before Jesus comes on the scene, the Hebrew people had, they didn't have any qualms. All of these books were accepted, okay, as canonical, as the standard, as the ruler. Then down below, you have the 27 books of the New Testament. And yes, books like Revelation, books like Jude, books like 3 John, books like 2 Peter, and Hebrews. Those five books, beloved, were not widely accepted by the early churches of the late first century and into the first beginning of the second century, because not all 27 books were out there scattered across the Roman world. And beloved, don't be alarmed by that. It shows you that the early churches just didn't believe anything that came down the highway. They put these books to a gruesome test before they were received, not made the Word of God, but received as such. Revelation eventually was accepted, Jude, 3 John, 2 Peter, and then the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews caused some issues because there's no name to it. There's no name of an author. Like, you know, Paul, the beloved so-and-so, Peter, the apostle, such-and-such. You don't find no name there. And even in John, you have to really look at the evidence inside and you come to the conclusion, yeah, the same man that gave me the gospel and the same one that wrote Revelation gave me 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You have to make your own conclusion by looking at the evidence. So by the end of the first century, other than these five books I just mentioned, even the entire New Testament was accepted by the early church, and they accepted the scriptures of the Old Testament as well as being canonical. Okay? So the four New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only, I underline, only. And beloved, whether you're a liberal or whether you're a conservative theologian, the overwhelming spectrum of right-wing conservatives and left-wing liberals will concede that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only earliest four biographies of Christ. They will admit to that. There's no arguing now. The flag is thrown. Okay? Secondly, not only are they the earliest, the four New Testament Gospels, okay, are the earliest Gospels and were composed by credible, reliable eyewitnesses. Now, so far, the Gnostic Gospels strike out on letter A, and they've just struck out on letter B. Two strikes already against the entire Gnostic Gospels. Now let me share something with you. I cut this out and I'm going to read something to you. For those of you taking notes, On the basis of early manuscripts and other evidences, virtually every Bible scholar today recognizes that all four Gospels must have been written during the first century. Okay? Whether you're conservative or whether you're liberal, they have made the concession that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written in the first century. The Gnostic Gospels, on the other hand, they come into play 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. So there's a little bit of a gap there between the four traditional canonical Gospels and the garbage of the Gnostics. Now, note takers, if you're a liberal, all the Gospels were written between AD 70 and 100 AD. If you're a liberal theologian, they will contend that between the years 70 and 100, the New Testament was complete to include the Gospels. That's the liberal. That is as liberal as you can get and still be an Orthodox Christian, 70 to 100 AD. The traditional scheme that you will hear mainly by the good conservative pastors and scholars on the radio, on the internet, will teach that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written before AD 70, while the Gospel of John and the Revelation and the three epistles of John were written around 90 to 95. Some go as late as 98 AD. So you have these two spectrums. Okay, 70 to 100 AD, okay, and every book written by 70 except 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel, and the Revelation. Now comes the kicker. There is a gentleman who's now dead. His name is John A.T. Robinson. He was a liberal theologian. Robinson, the late fellow and dean of the chapel at Trinity College in Cambridge, Great Britain, was in the top rank of New Testament scholars. This man, John A.T. Robinson, was it. When he was kicking, when he was alive there in Cambridge, in Great Britain, jolly old England, the entire Christian community looked to him as the most renowned New Testament scholar. But he was not a conservative. Get this. A lifetime of study and thought led him finally to the view that the entire New Testament was written before AD 70. Now stop and think. The average liberal says 70 to 100. The average conservative says all books were done before 70 except John's letters, the five letters of John. Here you have a very liberal man. He's no friend to conservatism. And everybody looked to him as the most renowned New Testament critic and scholar that heaven produced. And after a lifetime, not just a few hours one day he got up and decided to come to this position, a whole lifetime. His book, entitled Redating the New Testament, which you can apparently buy online, shows that a painstaking and impartial survey of the evidence disallows any scheme which assigns dates to the Synoptic Gospels past 70 AD. Wow. And right now, brethren, out there in the boonies, there is this growing momentum growing and a acceptance of Mr. Robinson's lifetime painstaking work. And you have the pendulum swinging like, you know something? He may have something here. And there seems to be more evidence stacking up on the plate of pancakes, evidence-wise, that yes, in all likelihood, the entire New Testament was completed before AD 70. And I personally take that position myself now. Okay, what's next? The witnesses of the early church fathers who were actual links by generational succession. Remember we taught this? The fact that you have Jesus, okay, let's look at Jesus. He schools Brother John, I mean Brother Paul, mm-hmm. out there in the Arabian desert. Plus, Paul spent time with the original apostles, who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry. Then Paul takes Timotheus under wing. And then Timotheus, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2, is admonished to find not simply plain old men, but faithful men that Timotheus would then school. And then these faithful men, before they dropped off the cliff, they were to teach the next generation. And I tried to reason with you this concept of generational succession, not papal succession, as I was taught as a Catholic, that every pope from Peter to Pope Francis today has been sitting in an unbroken chain on Peter's throne over the universal church. Papal succession. We teach, or I advocate, generational succession. Okay? There are men and women who came before you and I. You're out there right now. Some of you have sat under other pastors. Some of you may have been led to the Lord at a young age by a very influential minister who gave you the truth. Well, beloved, someone taught that man. And in turn, someone taught that man. And in turn, someone taught that man. And you can go all the way back, brothers and sisters, and there's going to be a chain, a link between the first century and the present century. And you and I have a responsibility, as I pled with you last Wednesday, we have a responsibility to give it to the next generation. Because if you and I don't do it, who's going to do it? It's you and I have to pass that baton. Look at 1 John chapter 1 once again. Again, this is all old hat to you, but don't be so familiar with the text that it becomes odious to you. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Notice, if we take the position, just bear with me, just kind of open your mind just a crack. If we can say, to some sense of dogmatism, that all the New Testament was complete prior before Jerusalem's destruction, and that the only apostle that's alive at this time is John. Peter and Paul were killed in the reign of Nero. Nero doesn't die until the summer of 68 when he takes his own life. Okay? And even the most trustworthy church fathers place Peter and Paul martyred around 68 AD before the cataclysmic destruction of the holy city and the temple. But notice, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. In my Bible, I underline the word heard, which we have underlined, seen, with our eyes, which we have looked upon, I've underlined looked upon, and our hands have underlined, handled, of the word of life. Beloved, notice all the words that John here is using. He is not a second or third or fourth century person who simply dreams up his gospel. John is saying, I heard it, I saw it, I looked at it, and I handled it. Now, how close did John the Beloved come to handling the word of life? My word, on the night of the Passover, he takes his head and leans on the very chest of Jesus. How close can you get to Jesus? For John to lean over and look up into that wonderful face and say, Lord, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you tonight? I mean, John was that close to Christ physically, brothers and sisters. For the life was manifested. Well, that talks about the incarnation, the word of God becoming flesh. And notice, underline, we have seen it. Underline, bear witness. Underline, show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Underline, manifest, meaning they saw a real man in a real body who had eyes to see, who had ears to hear, who had a mouth who taught, and who had hands to touch the leper and the harlot and give forgiveness and peace. That which we have underlined, seen and underlined, heard, underlined, declare we unto you. Notice the generational link. Jesus comes, he teaches them, he lives in their presence, he teaches within their hearing, they witness his miracles, water being turned to wine. They see him going into temple on two occasions and cleaning up house because the religious establishment had transformed a house of prayer into a den of thieves and robbers. They saw that. John was right there at the cross with Mary and the other women who followed and ministered. John was an eyewitness. My word, John was there from start to finish during those six agonizing hours. He saw the soldier thrust the spear. He saw water and blood. The only apostle who tells you about water and blood is John, because John was there. No other apostle witnessed that, but John was there. So John had the privilege to tell the other apostles who were hiding because they ran, that blood and water came from that pierced side. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Now why? Why is this important? Why is this lesson important? That ye also may have fellowship with us. Beloved, you and I want to be in tune with the generational succession of proper teaching in order to be linked with the true and living God, to be linked with the true Savior, and to be linked with the true Holy Spirit, not one that's fabricated by the Looney Tunes that are out there, but the Holy Spirit that is outlined and defined and revealed in Scripture, to have fellowship. Notice, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and we throw them out the window and we're going to replace them with the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of this and the Gospel of Looney Tune who, then you divorce yourself from having proper fellowship and a proper connection and relationship with the true and living God. That's how important this lesson is. And what does he say? These things write we unto you. Now notice in verse 4 he says, I'm writing it. In verse 3 he says, I declared it. Spoken word, written word. And these things write we unto you that your what? That your pain and misery may be full? No, that your joy may be full. So one of the things, hopefully, that you can walk away tonight, despite having a long day and being miserable, and all of us have pains and aches, which we all are in the same boat rowing, I want you to have joy. Real biblical joy. Not a make-believe joy. Not a superficial joy. I want you to have a biblical-inspired joy. That even though maybe the world around you is crumbling and your body is dying every waking moment of your life, you have joy knowing that someday God's going to give you a body that will have no more pressure, no more pain, no more cancer, no need for a hearing aid, and no need for dentures. Joy. What does Nehemiah say? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And this lesson is to give you joy, or better yet, to reinforce that joy. Okay? Now, my wife, to her credit, gave me this verse last Wednesday, and I'm going to give it to you free of charge. Let me show you the Old Testament equivalent to generational succession. Ready? Turn to Psalm 78. This is so beautiful. I didn't include it in my lesson last week because I didn't think about it. So God uses my wife to be the one to say, honey, did you forget Psalm 78? Well, not on purpose. For those of you with your notes, what I'm showing you, generational succession, what do you find in Psalm 78? Let me just simply read the first 8 verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. So verses 1 is this calling for you and I to fall under God's divine attention. That you and I are going to give special attention to God. I will open my mouth in a proverb. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Notice verse 3. One generation, the generation that brought these kids into the world, is being given the truth by their parents to their children. We will not hide them from their children. How many parents today who claim to be Christians but don't teach their kids at all? They'll just simply kick those kids into a Sunday school class without even examining what's being taught them. And when the kids go to Sunday school and all they're doing is finger painting and pasting elbow macaroni to a piece of paper to make a picture of them making pizza. We've been in churches where Sunday school, the kids made pizza, like they're learning to become a pizzeria versus being a scholar. We will not hide these. Showing to the, what? Look at verse 4. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Beloved, that is that's the most clearest picture or definition of generational succession. And his strength. We are to pass on to the next generation the praises of the Lord, the power of the Lord, and his wonderful works that he has done. Creation, providence, redemption. For God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Look at the link. Generation A teaches generation B. Generation B teaches generation C. And down the line. Down the line. And notice the four things again. Teaching the praises of the Lord. Why do you praise the Lord? Why should you worship him? Why should you sing and come into his presence in the beauty of holiness? Talk about the strength of Almighty God, the power of the Almighty, his glory, his strength, his awesomeness. And then tell these kids about the wonderful works of God. God spoke and boom, there it was. God breathed into a handful of dirt and Adam became a living soul. God put Adam to sleep, took a rib out of his side, and made a beautiful woman. And when God brought the woman, he said, "Woman, wow, you're beautiful. Woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Wow, boy, can you make some good stuff." I know I'm being a little bit funny to kind of liven you up a little bit. Read on. For God established, verse 5, a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Beloved, look at the language. A teaches B, B teaches C, C teaches D. And beloved, right now in this country, there's a lot of Christian parents in name who are teaching their kids nothing but how to ruin their marriages, how to be lazy, and how to sponge off the government and live. Shame on them. We should be different. Now, why do we do generational teaching? Look at verse 7. That they, the future generations, might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Why do we do this teaching? We don't want our kids to grow up and be the first break in that link. You know what either some pastor or some well-known person said this. It could have been Martin Luther, maybe Abraham Lincoln, I don't know. It just takes one generation. I think it was Lincoln. One generation. One generation that is left out in that link. And you've just destroyed the next one coming. Look at our lifetime. Look within your brief sojourn on this ball of dirt and water. Look what's happened just in 8 years past. Where were the preachers during Obama's administration? Where was the cry? Where was the uproar from those who get behind God's desk? They were too busy entertaining the sheep, making them feel happy clappy. Where was the voice? Where was the thunder? Where was the outcry when, as a nation, we slaughter the unborn and then we sell their body parts like it's Ace Hardware at some garage shop? Where? Where was the cry? You may have had it here and there, but I didn't hear too much of a cry. Well, let's wind down. The last point tonight is this. The Gnostic Gospels absolutely fail in the first 3 points. They fail. It ain't 3 strikes. It's strike one, boom, you're gone. And beloved, I would like you, in the privacy of your mind, to somehow etch this into your brain And you should be able to share this with somebody else. If anybody ever comes to you and says, you know, can I really trust the Bible? What about these Gospels? Are they a proper rendering, a proper account of Jesus' life? I would think by now, what I've done for you, pouring out my little heart and mind, that you should be able to sit down with this outline and tell them, share with them what you've learned. And then show them some of these verses that I've given you, right out of the Bible itself. Well, you have the Gospel of Thomas, 2nd century. The Gospel of Truth, wow, 2nd century. The Gospel of Judas, I didn't know that Judas wrote a gospel before he hung himself, but that's 2nd century. Gospel of Peter, 2nd century. The Gospel of Mary, I didn't know that Mary was out there cranking out a gospel, 2nd century. The Gospel of Philip, 2nd and 3rd century. And the Gospel of the Egyptians. My word, I like that one. The Gospel of the Egyptians, 2nd or 3rd century. Now, I want to read some stuff to you. Just bear with me. But beloved, you may not, you can actually go online and find this. Okay? Ready? There's something called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. This is not the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. This is another book that uses Thomas's name. Now, these Gnostic Gospels have one little technique, one little strategy. They will rob the name of a well-known and well-established apostle or co-worker and throw that as their title and say, well, it says Thomas, or Thomas must have written it. This is the Gospel of Peter. Peter must have written it because it says it came from Peter. If you're a simpleton and you believe anything that goes down the highway, you're going to fall for it. In order for a Gnostic gospel to at least get out in the street, you have to hijack a name of a known, reputable, and reliable eyewitness. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Apparently, there were a limited number of names in Israel. Depicts 5-year-old Jesus as a little temper tantrum throwing tyrant. I'm talking way beyond mischief. The word demonic springs to mind. I'm reading to you a person who did the study. Those are his words. Let me read to you what you find in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. A neighbor messes up the brook that Jesus was supernaturally playing in. So Jesus cursed him with the following words, "Thou shalt be withered like a tree, and thou shalt not bear leaves, neither root nor fruit." And straightway that lad withered up wholly. So here's little 5-year-old Jesus. He's playing in the water. And some little kid just simply aggravates little 5-year-old temper tantrum demonic filled Jesus. And Jesus just looks at him and curses him. Now, remember, Jesus did curse a fig tree and it withered. In this gospel, Jesus cursed another boy who withers away. And I'm being told I got to give up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for that. Another boy bumps into Jesus, and Jesus straightway kills him. I find that kind of amazing because there was a woman who had an issue of blood so many years, she didn't bump into Jesus, but in total desperation, she reached for the hem of the garment. My Jesus didn't kill her, he healed her. You following? Notice how these Gospels take little snippets of the real life of Jesus and notice how they embellish. What did I give you earlier, some 40 plus minutes ago? You don't add, you don't take away. When that boy's parents got mad at Jesus for, you know, murdering their child, he cursed them with blindness. This is the Gnostic Jesus. This kid bumps into Jesus. Hey, man, why'd you bump me? Whoop. You're not going to see no more. Well, then the parents of this poor blinded boy come and they scold Jesus. And Jesus says, who in the blazes are you scolding? Don't you know who I am? Boop, zoop, you're blind. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. Are you with me? Joseph tries to discipline Jesus with some righteous ear twisting, and Jesus said, "Vex me not." Jesus snaps at Joseph, "Don't you put your hands on me. Don't you vex me." And then the author here says, "Parents, keep your kids away from this gospel. They might get ideas." What about the gospel of Judas? In the gospel of Judas, Judas is the good guy, while everybody else was bad. The gospel of Judas is pretty much like the Deathly Hallows, except Dumbledore is Jesus, Snap is Judas, and this is from the Harry Potter. After two millennia of people using Judas as a synonym for traitor, this gospel tells us the poor man was just doing his job. First, the text says Jesus was closer to Judas than any of the other disciples. Well, when I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's Peter, James, and John who were close. And that he gave Judas some secret insider information on the nature of the universe. Quote, "Step away from the others, and I shall tell you the mysteries of the kingdom." According to this gospel, Jesus tells Judas, "Come with me, and I'm going to unload on you some further illumination." What did I teach you about the Gnostics? They had these initiates. And Gnosticism means to know. And you climbed up this ladder in this Gnostic religion by being given a little bit more information than the poor soul who's underneath you on that staircase, the full knowledge. You see the Gnosticism bleeding? Jesus takes Judas aside in this gospel and unloads on him the secrets of the universe, and he leaves the other 11 disciples to go fish. "Step away from the others, and I shall show you the mysteries of the kingdom," he says to Judas. And later Jesus says, "Come, that I may teach you about secrets no person has ever seen." That's Gnosticism. Jesus both warns Judas of the condemnation to come and promises him he will be rewarded later. Quote, "You will become the 13th, and you will be cursed by other generations. And you will come to rule over them. You will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothed me." You say, huh? Now, are you with me tonight, brethren? These are gospels, quote unquote, that we're being told have to replace Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are a lot of missing chunks, but it looks like Jesus and Judas, working together, planned the details of Judas's betrayal and Jesus's crucifixion. Jesus needed his physical body to die in order to ascend to heaven, and he asks Judas to help him. Now, where in the four Gospels do you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus takes Judas off to the side and begins to reveal to him all the Old Testament scriptures, and you're going to be the stooge to make it happen? You don't find that. This is dramatically different from Jesus letting Judas betray him. Canonically, meaning based on the four Gospels, Jesus knew what was coming. "Verily I say unto you that one of you will betray me," and didn't stop it. But that doesn't mean he was happy about it. In fact, he said pretty clearly that it would have been good for the man if he had never been born. Gospel of Philip. The Gospel of Philip. Ready? Here's an excerpt. "And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. The Savior loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her blank." They have found this gospel and they've did the translation, and for some reason, whatever Jesus was kissing on Mary Magdalene's body, that word in the text is missing. And I don't want to get graphic, but some say, well, he kissed her on the lips. He kissed her on the cheek. He kissed her on her nipples. Because it's blank. You gotta fill the blank with something. Which, as you can imagine, has led to some truly delightful academic mad libs. But as even more striking heresy occurs earlier in the Gospel of Philip, where the author lays out a nice logical argument for why the virgin birth business is nonsense, in the process, directly contradicts Luke 1:35. Listen to this. In the Gospel of Philip, you're told that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, Luke 1:35. Listen what's found in this Gospel. Jesus said, Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, they are in error. They do not know what they are saying. Whatever was a female became impregnated by a female. That's in the Gospel of Philip. I'll read it to you. These are Jesus' words. Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, they are in error. They do not know what they are saying. Whatever has a female been impregnated by a female? The Gnostics taught that the Spirit was feminine. And so if the Holy Spirit is effeminate and not a he, in that sense, then how does a woman with another woman make a baby? It's impossible. Conclusion, Jesus wasn't virgin born. Now might be a good time to point out that some Gnostic communities seem to have believed in a female Holy Spirit, a sort of mother figure to go along with the Father and the Son. Mary is the virgin whom no power has defiled. Now listen to this. This is from this Gospel. Whoever of the powers attempts to defile this virgin, such powers are merely defiling themselves. And the Lord would not have said, my Father who is in heaven, unless he had another father, but he would have to say simply, my Father. In essence, Jesus was conceived by another man, not the Spirit. Gospel of Thomas. You want some wisdom? How's this grab you? How's this for the Sermon on the Mount? Now, this is not the sermon, but how's this for wisdom? When you know yourself, then you will be known, and you will understand that you are a child of the living Father. But if you don't know yourselves, then you live in poverty, and you are the poverty. Can you kind of sink your teeth on that one? Here's one. Jesus said, the person old in days won't hesitate to ask a little child 7 days old about the place of life, and that person will live. For many of the first will be last and will become a single one. Here's another ditty. Jesus supposedly said, know what is in front of your face. Well, hopefully it's my nose. And what is hidden from you will be disclosed to you. For there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and there is nothing buried that will not be raised. Did you pick up some New Testament phrases, though? Jesus said, oh, you're going to love this one. And I got to close, but it's ready. Jesus said, lucky is the lion that the human will eat, so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat, and the lion will soon become human. Well, I know, well. Beloved, I can't see anyone sinking their teeth on that other than maybe regurgitating it. So as I close, I hope this series was a benefit. And beloved, listen carefully. Don't be too critical. But in order to expose error, you got to know what the error is, because if you're going to combat these people, you have to be a little bit familiar on the other side and what they're propagating in order for you to intelligently combat them. Okay? I know it's silly, and hopefully you don't view this as a waste of your time, but I wanted you to hear some of this trash and for you to think, I'm sorry, I'm not giving up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are clear. They are precise, okay? They tell the truth, and there's no nonsense in the text other than what Jesus did and said, and it was faithfully recorded. Well, may God bless this series, and may you be able to trust your Bible, whether it's Deuteronomy, whether it's Esther, or whether it's Hebrews. you can sink your teeth in all 66 books and you're going to reach meat. Okay? Not a bone. Let's pray. Eternal Father, again, we come before you to thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. And Father, we know that out there today is so much ridiculous stuff, and yet a host of people are willing to believe a lie. They are willing to believe a fairy tale. They are willing to believe on something that is so nonsensical, and yet they're not willing to bow down to the simple truth of what is contained and found in all 66 books of the Bible. Father, my hope and prayer here tonight is that your people tonight would just be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and that no one or no thing would ever shake their resolve and their confidence, not only in the living word who became flesh, but the written word that is in their possession. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.